Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. This morning we come to the subject of taxes and the government. Always a favorite subject with Americans. It may be more so for Christians now that we're living in a post-COVID era. I suppose there's a natural distrust for politicians and feeling like the government is always trying to get more out of us. Couple that with a lack of fiscal responsibility and an ever-increasing entitlement program, and public trust is forever eroded away. And the IRS scandals of the last couple decades are no help to that. It's like the guy who was vacationing in Acapulco, Mexico. As he was out and about enjoying the day, he heard a woman screaming for help, and when he turned, he noticed that she was kneeling down before her son. The man knew enough Spanish to understand that the child had swallowed a coin. So running over to the child, he picked him up by the heels, turned him upside down, and began to shake him. In a few seconds, a quarter came out of his mouth and fell to the ground. "Thank you so much, sir," the woman cried. "You seem to know just how to get it out of him. Are you a doctor?" The man replied, "No, ma'am. I'm with the United States Internal Revenue Service." I suppose that's how we feel when it comes to taxes. We do seem to have a natural distrust for the IRS and our state counterparts. And maybe there's good reason for that with the way money is spent. Nevertheless, human government and taxes have their purposes. And we as Christians are called to do our duty to both. Now we're just going to pick it up in verse 19 and begin reading the text, and then we will walk through it together, and then we'll come back and discuss some of the broader issues for application. Just before we do that, look at verse 25 for a minute. You know this verse well, even if you don't know the passage, the context in which it's found. But verse 25 says, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Beloved, that is a monumental statement. That is huge. And I think sometimes we read over it and it causes us to miss the significance of it. I mean, it is so masterful and witty, right? And we tend to put the emphasis on Jesus' ability to turn the tables on his accusers. Or we camp on the first part, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, right? So we concentrate on taxes and our responsibilities to the government. Right? And those are two very important things and applications of the text. But the greater overarching thought here is, and render to God the things that are God's, which includes all of the above. Beloved, that is huge. That is a monumental statement by Jesus. We have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we owe our allegiance. And he, among other things, in his word says that we have a responsibility to the state. Now watch how this plays out. Luke says this, beginning in verse 19. "And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. But they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so that they might catch him in some statement in order to deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a word in the presence of the people. And marveling at his answer, they became silent. Now, depending on your English translation, some versions will start this paragraph at verse 19. Others will begin it at verse 20. In my Legacy Standard Bible, in my NASB at home, right, it begins in verse 19. In my NIV, it begins in verse 20. In the Greek text, it actually begins in verse 20. Now, just so you know, chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles are not inspired by God. They were added later, but generally speaking, they help give us good divisions of thought. I take it here that the paragraph begins in verse 20. That's why we included verse 19 in last week's sermon. But obviously, in content, our paragraph continues with the same onslaught of attempts by the Jewish leaders to trap Jesus and give them a reason to do away with him. And this comes out again in verse 30. "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so that they might catch him in some statement in order to deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor." The "they" there is a generic reference to the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin. It's the same group of men as recorded in chapter 20, verse 19, and chapter 20, verse 1, and chapter 19, verse 47. And it says they watched him. Uses a word that implies watched with a sinister intent. Watched him closely, watched him maliciously, watched for an opportunity, right? So that they might catch him and have reason to hand him over to the Roman governor. The spies that they sent are an interesting group. The Greek word behind spies means hired to lie in wait. In other words, they were purchased for this, and they were intentional about this, about trapping him. They were hired for that cause. When I was a kid, I used to read the old magazine called Mad Magazine. Some of you know that. And one of the features of that magazine was a comic series called Spy versus Spy. It was an ongoing series about a black-colored spy and a white-colored spy, and they were always sneaking around trying to lure the other one into a trap so that they could blow the other one up. And they would use all manner of deception and decoys and distractions to gain the upper hand, and then kaboom. This is the idea with the spies here. They were intentional about trying to get him. And so they sent people undercover, right, to catch him up. And in this regard, both Matthew and Mark tell us that the spies sent were a mixture of Herodians and Pharisees. Now, that's an interesting mix of people, in particular because the Herodians and the Pharisees pretty much hated each other. The Herodians were a political party of Jews. They were loyal to Rome. The Herod dynasty itself was set up by Rome to ease the resistance of having a foreign power over Palestine. It was a puppet dynasty. The Herodian party served the interests of Rome. Everybody knew that. and most people hated them because of it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the conservative religious party of Israel. They were respected by the people. They were from among the people. They were the nationalists. They wanted Rome out, and they wanted the Messianic kingdom to come in. And they, along with the people, were generally opposed to the tax. And they were opposed to Herod. Aside from their Jewish heritage, the spies were pretty much opposites in every way. But they came together in order to do away with Jesus. It was a concerted effort motivated by a mutual and greater hatred. Now, Luke mentions their motivation in verse 20, right? In order to hand him over to the Romans. And he also mentions their deceptive approach. They pretended to be righteous. Now, how's that for a description? They played a part, right? They put on a costume. The word pretended there is the verbal form of the word hypocrite. They were actors in a play, right? A play to catch Jesus in some statement. They put on a costume of righteousness so that they could trap him. Their facade was that they were devout Jews looking for honest answers. Verse 21 and 22 say they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They were pretty tricky, weren't they? They tried to butter him up with flattery. But it was all pretense. They were trying to catch him. They were trying to make him stumble. They masqueraded as people who followed him and thought well of him and what he had to say. They appeared to have an honest question for Jesus on which they sincerely needed God's advice. But it was all a facade. "Teacher, we know that you speak truth and teach correctly." Teacher was a title of respect. It was used for well-known rabbis. The term rabbi, the Aramaic rabboni, were equivalents. The term master fits in here too. It was a term of respect. In the clause, the word correctly is emphatic. It comes from the Greek word orthos, which means straight or right, upright. We find it in the English words orthopedic or orthodontist, right? An orthopedic surgeon straightens the spine or straightens your bones, right? He or she lines them up properly. The orthodontist straightens the teeth. My kids will never appreciate how much money we spent at the orthodontist when they were little. Right? And it could have been much worse. We had an orthodontist that was a believer and gave us a discount because I was a pastor. And the amount of tiny rubber bands that we found all over the house was enough to tire our cars for life. We also find this word in the English words orthodox and orthodoxy. The adverb orthos means straightly, rightly, correctly. You speak and teach orthodoxy. Right? What is true in regards to the Bible? What is right in regards to biblical doctrine? That's what comes out of your mouth, Jesus. Now, the funny thing is, that was true of him. He did speak and teach the truth. But they didn't believe it of him, did they? It was all a sham. They were trying to puff him up to catch him off guard. And they followed it with, "And you are not partial to any. Which means what? He didn't kiss their rear. Right? He didn't play to the crowd. Right? He wasn't worried about what people thought. He wasn't afraid to offend someone by teaching the truth, nor was he trying to win anyone over by the way he taught it. That was true of Jesus too. We just saw an example of it in the previous paragraph in the parable of the vine growers. Verse 19, Jesus spoke it against them, and they would carry it out in 3 days' time. Jesus was impartial, but they weren't concerned about his partiality either. Again, they were just trying to butter him up. Right, given the question that they were about to ask him, they were trying to embolden him to offend someone, either the Herodians and hence Rome, or the crowd of people before him, either of which would have been a problem. The final thing they flatter him with is, "You teach the way of God in truth." He teaches God's way with truth. What a statement and what irony. Later on in the story of Christianity, Christianity will become known as the way. Right, trace this through with me a little bit of a tangent, but trace this through. Now turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Book of Acts, chapter 9. In the Old Testament, the way of the Lord, that phrase, was used to describe what God required of his people. It was the way of righteousness. Psalms speak of this. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 3. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. The way of the Lord is the way of God, right? The way of his word, right? The way of righteousness, what God requires. But when Jesus came on the scene, he said what? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Right? He is the way of God, right? The way to God, the way to the Father, meaning that he was God's way of salvation. Did he teach God's righteousness accurately? Sure he did. Your righteousness needs to be greater than the Pharisees. Your righteousness needs to be perfect like God. The righteousness that he taught was the righteousness embodied in him. Right? Both the active obedience that he achieved in his life and the passive obedience that he achieved in his death is the way of God for our salvation. It was from that reality, right, bound up in that "I am" statement, that Christianity became known as the way of God. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, we see its first presence in the early church. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Yeah, they're part of the way, the Jesus way, that way of righteousness, that way to God. Not like the Jewish way. Skipping ahead to chapter 19. Turn ahead to chapter 19. This is Paul in Ephesus. Verse 8. And after he entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when they were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitudes, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, they were speaking evil of the way of salvation, God's way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, and then you have this account of the impact of the gospel in Ephesus. People turning to the Lord and burning their books, verse 19, and the word of the Lord prevailing so much so that he says that all of Asia was affected by it. In fact, the whole Asian economy was affected by it. Verse 23. Now, about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workers of a similar trade and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity is from this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable crowd, saying that things made with hands are not God's." Paul mentions the way again there, right? The way was causing a disturbance in the economy of Asia to the point where they had a riot. And Paul had to leave town. Paul mentions the way again in chapter 22, verse 4, in his defense before the Jews. He'll mention it again in his defense before Felix in chapter 24. Christianity became known as the way of God through Jesus Christ. And see, unbeknownst to the Jewish leaders back in Luke 20, they were absolutely right. They said back in Luke 20, verse 21 at the end, "But you teach the way of God in truth." Indeed, he did. He was teaching them the way of God in truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But they didn't believe it. In fact, they were rejecting his teaching, chapter 2, verse 20, verse 2. In fact, they hated his "I am" statements. But trying to butter him up, they feigned his praise. "You teach the way of God in truth." That is the highest form of praise for a preacher. You teach God's ways. And so they asked him, verse 22, "Is it lawful then? Since you teach God's way, since you show favor to no man, since you teach orthodoxy, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The subject of taxes was a touchy one for the Jews. The question itself was a trap. It was a catch-22, right? If he answered in the affirmative and said yes, then the people would have revolted against him as a supporter of Rome. If he answered the question no, then he would have had Rome on his back for sedition. The question was not whether or not one should pay their taxes. The Jews themselves had a system of taxation. The question was whether or not it was required by God for his people to pay taxes to a foreign oppressor. Think of all the times in the Old Testament where the people of God were chastised for paying tribute to a foreign power. Their aversion to foreign taxation stems from that. But from the time of the exile on, foreign taxation became a common thing for them. The Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Seleucids, followed by the Romans using Herod, all imposed taxes on the people of Palestine. And there were taxes on all sorts of things. There was a real estate tax, an income tax, an import and export tax. There were crop taxes, transport taxes, sales taxes, a salt tax, and emergency taxes. In fact, the tax that's mentioned here in our section was the poll tax. It was a tax just for existing in the Roman Empire. Matthew and Mark refer to it by its Latin name, the census tax, the census tax. It was required of every male ages 14 through 65 and every female ages 12 through 65. It was a yearly tax for existing in the Roman Empire. You see, Uncle Sam in a toga had his hand on that too. And the reason why this was such a touchy subject for the Jews and to put to Jesus was that the people hated this particular tax. It was different than the telos tax, the taxes collected by the tax collectors. Now, this one was very specific, and it was paid directly to the Roman emperor. It was a tax to honor him and acknowledge his rightful rule, right? And hence, Roman rule over Rome's people. Now, this idea of a Gentile power ruling over the people of God was a difficult pill to swallow. And this particular tax, though common everywhere in the Roman Empire, was particularly hard for the Jews. In fact, in AD 6, there was a Jewish revolt caused by this tax. It was led by a man named Judas the Galilean. Luke mentions it in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. That revolt, says Josephus, began what came to be known as the Zealot movement. The Zealots were an underground political party in Israel. They sought to liberate Israel from Roman oppression. They used all measures to gain their liberation: deceit, violence, terrorism. They were the resistance movement, the Antifa of Israel. And although the Romans subdued the revolt in AD 6 and 7, the underground movement continued on. Jesus had a disciple from this movement, Simon the Zealot, Luke 6, verse 15. It was the Zealot movement that began the revolt in AD 66, which eventually resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And at the center of this Jewish resistance was this issue of the poll tax, which in effect was an acknowledgement that they were willing subjects to Rome, coerced though they may be. What does God think about this? What does God require of His people? Are God's people exempt from supporting foreign powers or not, Jesus? Note the words in the middle of verse 22, "for us." They are emphatic in the Greek, right? It was a particularly Jewish problem that they were asking about. Now, Jesus knew what they were up to. In fact, Matthew and Mark, he calls them out on it. But here he just says, verse 24, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." Now, this is a pretty ingenious answer by Jesus in a couple different ways. In calling them to show a denarius, right, Jesus was asking them to reach into their pockets and pull one out. The very fact that they had one on them was proof that they personally had no problem using the coin. And this is important because of what the denarius stood for. A denarius was a Roman coin. The Jews had other coins, a shekel, right, a lepton. Right, the denarius was a Roman coin. It was the equivalent of a day's wage for a common laborer. It wasn't a huge amount of money. The tax itself wasn't even a burden on the people. It was only a day's wage. But the poll tax could only be paid in a Roman denarius. And that's important because ancient corns were generally thought to be the property of the one whose image they bore. See, the Roman denarius was minted with the head of the reigning Caesar, which in this case was Tiberius. Every Caesar minted his own coins for the subjects of his empire. As Barclay said, it was the sign of kingship. Now, I used to have a Tiberian denarius. It was either a replica or a real one. I can't remember, but I picked it up when we were living in England. They're silver coins, somewhere about the size between a dime and a penny. And stamped on the front of it, on the face of the coin, was the head of Tiberius with a laurel wreath around his head. He's surrounded by lettering which says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. The whole scene depicts him as divine. And on the backside of the coin, there's a lady seated on a throne. In one hand, she holds a scepter. In the other hand, an olive branch. And the words surrounding her say, Chief High Priest. The woman was Livia, Tiberius's mother. And she's depicted as Pax, the goddess of peace. You see, the emperor, Caesar, was the high priest of his people. Now again, the thing about the poll tax was that it could only be paid in the Roman denarius. In other words, it could only be paid in the coin that reflected the property of the emperor. In paying the tax with the Roman denarius, they were approving themselves to be loyal subjects of Tiberius. They were paying tribute to him in paying the tax. There is an estate in the UK called Blenheim Palace. It is one of the most beautiful estates in all of England. If you ever go there, you don't want to miss it. It resides in Oxford or outside of Oxford. It was the childhood home of Sir Winston Churchill. In the early 18th century, Queen Anne rewarded the Duke of Marlborough for his military service in routing the French in Europe. He won a decisive battle against the forces of Louis XIV near a little village on the Danube called Blenheim. As a result of his victory, the queen promised to build the duke a home at her own expense to be called Blenheim. It was a reminder of his great achievement, and it has been in the Churchill family ever since. Interestingly, it was deeded to the family with one little caveat. Every year, on the same date, the current Duke of Marlborough must travel to the place of the reigning monarch of England and present him or her with a penny. Failure to present the crown with a penny on that day forfeits the right of Blenheim Palace. To this day, it is done every year. It's a huge ceremony with all the pomp and circumstance you can imagine. The whole thing is ceremony. But it communicates a very important thing, that the Duke of Marlborough is the loyal subject to the crown of England from which he owes his existence. And that is exactly what the poll tax stood for. It was a way to remind everyone who was in power and the one to whom everyone was loyal. It was the yearly way to put everyone in their place. And because the coin bore the image of Tiberius depicting him as a god, it broke the second commandment, which for any law-abiding Jew was an abomination. It constituted blasphemy. Asking the Jews to produce one from their pockets was just revealing that in practice, they had no problem with the coin bearing the image to Caesar, of Caesar. In fact, by using the coins, they were revealing that they were dependent upon Caesar for their very way of life. Right? They carried it around with them. Sometimes they were paid in it. Sometimes they paid others in it. Right? Sometimes they used it to purchase things. Beloved, this was a masterful stroke by Jesus. He unmasked their hypocrisy at every turn. Well, having a coin in their toga, right, and having acknowledged it as being Caesar's property, Jesus said to them, verse 25, well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The word render means pay back, to give back what is owed. It was often used in reference to a debt or contractual obligations. In other words, it referred to something rightfully deserved. It wasn't an optional payment. Right? And the verse is worded here in the form of a maxim, a universal truth. There are things that are owed to Caesar, right? So pay it to him. And there are things owed to God. So you need to pay that to him too. Both kingdoms, if you will, are legit. Jesus is making that point, but you tell me who takes precedence here, God or Caesar? Right? God does. And to him, we owe everything. Right? That's the greater issue in the text. Jesus is saying you have a moral obligation to pay the poll tax because the poll tax falls under Caesar's jurisdiction and you fall under Caesar's jurisdiction and you and Caesar both fall under God's jurisdiction. So you better put your allegiance in the right place. Beloved, we are citizens of two worlds. That is by God's design. Right, our allegiance is to Christ, right? We never turn from our obligation to Him. Render to God the things that are God's. That is the greater overarching thought here. But we are also citizens of this world, and as such, right, we have the responsibility to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, whoever the current Caesar is. Right, we do that until Caesar oversteps his bounds, right, and claims that which is God's. And then we respectfully decline and suffer whatever consequences there are. But both obligations are real here. But again, our hearts and our primary allegiance belongs to God. That's what he's saying to them. And with that, verse 26, Jesus silenced his enemies, and they were unable to catch him in a word in the presence of the people. And marveling at his answer, they became silent. Okay, that's the passage. So let's take a few minutes to walk through some application. The way Jesus states this maxim indicates that the principles apply to more than merely paying taxes. So first things first, number one. The greater overarching principle here is render to God the things that are God's. Again, the magnitude of that statement is all-encompassing, right? It's often lost in the translation of the statement. Beloved, what is owed to God? Everything. Right? We owe Him our lives. Paul said, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. We owe Him our love. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. In other words, love Him with everything you are and give it all you've got. We owe him our allegiance and affection. You shall have no other gods before me. We owe him our ambition. Paul says we have as our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. We owe him our obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Peter said, 1 Peter 1, verse 14 and following, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's owed our praise and our gratitude. The psalmist said, Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise Yah, praise Yah. That's the very last verse of the Psalter. It's a universal call to praise. And we could go on. We owe him everything, our time, our money, our possessions, our marriage, our singleness, our children, our jobs, our delights, our entertainment. It's all his and on loan to us as a result of his goodness and grace. In fact, in this whole idea of rendering to God the things that are God's, it's interesting to note the context of Luke 20. The overriding issue of Luke 20, as we've said, is the authority of Christ. In other words, he is God's man. He is God's servant, son, right? He's the one doing the will of the Father. And so rendering to God the things that are God's means following and obeying and listening to Christ, because he's God's man. Jesus said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Allegiance to God means allegiance to Christ. Render to God the things that are God's. The second principle of application from our text pertains to our relationship to the state. In the immediate sense, right, we have an obligation to pay our taxes. In the broader sense, we have an obligation to submit to our governing authorities. And again, this is an obligation given by God, right? Our rendering to God means that we will render to Caesar what is owed Caesar. Calvin said, no man should think he is giving less service to the one God when he obeys human laws, pays taxes, or bows his head to accept any other burden. That's right. Our obligation to Caesar is an outworking of our obligation to God. And in that respect, we should be model citizens. Beloved, the state is not our enemy. Trump is not the Antichrist, right? Joe Biden is not the Antichrist. Barack Obama is not the Antichrist, although maybe the jury is still out on that one. ICE is not the enemy, and neither is local law enforcement. Turn to our scripture reading passage, Romans 13. Beginning verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of that wrath, but also because of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Notice a couple things here. We'll go through it quickly. Our duty is stated right up front. We are to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Right? The party in power doesn't matter. Right? Whether they're good governors or bad governors doesn't matter. Right? We are to submit to them. Right? And that submission is spelled out in verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. It's not just paying taxes here. It's honoring and respecting our leaders. Right? Obeying their laws. And note the reason for this. Number two, there is no governing authority except from God. He says, and those that exist have been appointed by God. Beloved, God has put them in place. He has appointed them. Right? There's purpose in that. There's selection in that. And He's also appointed us to live under whatever party is in power that we live under. In Jesus' day, it was Tiberius. In Paul's day, it was Nero. Two pagan rulers that saw themselves as divine. That had no respect for God or His law. No, they are ministers of God. Right? Opposing them opposes the ordinance of God, verse 2. Again, notice the principle. This is a third point in here. Resisting those in authority, verse 2, is resistance to God. Beloved, resisting ICE is not godly behavior. This week, somebody sent me a clip on X on a church where they were singing, "We're going to de-ICE the neighborhood." That is dumb. That is resistance to God. The state is a minister of God for good, verse 4. God has put government in place to reward good and punish evil. And we are to support that. We're to live with respect to the laws of the land. In fact, our taxes, in part, go to support that, go to support government. Apostle Peter says the same thing. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13, be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free people and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Again, the duty he stated right up front. Be subject to every human institution, whether it's the king or the governors or the police sent by him. Right? That's the rule. That's the duty. And again, it's for the sake of the Lord, middle of verse 1, which is to say that we do it in obedience to him and as a good witness to him. Beloved, obviously, there are times when our submission to God trumps, right, our submission to the state, right, there are times when those two allegiances come into conflict, right, and when that happens, obedience to God takes precedent, right, because He owns everything, right? Caesar has His image stamped on a coin. God has His image stamped on us. We belong to Him. Right? He takes precedent. Those of you who are in the Daniel study will see a wonderful display of allegiance to God over allegiance to the state in Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6. We see it again, though, in Acts chapters 4 and 5. Go ahead and turn there. Acts chapters 4 and 5. Remember the context here. Peter and John are being told by the authorities not to preach the name of Christ, and Christ had told them to preach his name, so there's a conflicting of authority. And as they stood before the Sanhedrin, Peter says in chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you, rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have heard and seen.'" Right? And so the authorities threatened them and they released them the next day. And then Peter and John are right back in the temple preaching Christ. And so they're hauled in again before the authorities in chapter 5. They're told not to preach. And notice Peter's response, verse 29 of chapter 5. "But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and a savior, God, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who obey him.'" Peter says, we can't stop doing this, right? We have a greater allegiance. And so they're beaten and they're set free again in verses 40 and following. Right? Sometimes resisting the authorities and obedience of God means suffering for it. And this they were willing to suffer. They weren't nasty about it. They weren't obstructing the authorities. They weren't threatening them. They weren't sticking their finger in their face and yelling at them or hitting them or hitting their cars or doxing them. No, they willingly took the abuse and suffered for Christ. That's how you do it. You take your lumps and you go on. Let me give you another duty for the state. Pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Pray for their salvation that we might lead a quiet and tranquil life. That is the duty we are called to. That is the larger principle that Jesus is calling us to when he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's." Obviously, the state has no authority of what God tells us to do. If God tells us to worship, we worship. State doesn't have a part in that and tell us how to do that. A couple more applications from our page, our passage here. When the leaders of Israel approach him, they approach him with what? With flattery. Beloved, beware of flattery. It is setting someone up for a fall. Hughes says flattery, get this, flattery is the reverse mirror image of gossip. Gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never say to their face. Flattery is saying to someone's face what you would never say behind their back. Beware of flattery. Now notice, when we say that, we're not saying that we should never compliment each other, right? Or encourage each other by saying what a good job someone has done in something. But I think of that especially in the church. No, we should encourage people, Right? We should let people know when they serve well or do something that really ministers to us, right? We want to encourage them. Verbal encouragement, recognition is a good thing. It's a great motivator for further progress. Paul does this over and over again. I know you love, but excel still more. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about flattery. Going overboard, saying things that we really don't believe for whatever reason that we say it. Flattery sets people up for a fall. And we need to beware of it. And then finally, a fourth application from the passage. Jesus is the only way. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the only way. You can't do it. I can't do it. The Pope can't do it. Muhammad can't do it. The Quran can't do it. Joseph Smith can't do it. The Watchtower can't do it. Jesus is the only way of salvation. And you must come through him. If you don't know him as Lord and Savior, he is your only hope for forgiveness of sins. So, so important. Well, I hope this is helpful on our responsibilities to God and the state. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to think over these things. Once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. Lord, help us to live in light of these things, with our allegiance ever growing, ever sanctified. Lord, help us to be good citizens of our state and country. Help us to support our government as we can, to do it joyfully, happily, prayerfully, with dignity. Lord, and when there's those times where we have to say no, Lord, help us do that well too. Graciously, again, prayerfully, submissively, even in resistance, for the sake of Christ. Oh Lord, we bless you for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. We bless you for the greater privilege of being a citizen of heaven and the coming kingdom of God. We bless you and we thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.